There are two texts to which I'd like to call your attention. The first one is found in Revelation 3:11, where our Lord said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, and let no man take thy crown." The second text is found in 2 John 1:8, where the patriarchal John says, "Look to yourselves that you lose not those things that ye have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward." Let us all bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to the message of thy holy book this morning, how we pray that there will be a high level of sensitivity on the part of all of us. Make us extremely impressionable. And we pray that this will be for all of us an experience of spiritual introspection, but more than that, of spiritual determination and spiritual growth. How we pray that we might become utterly discontented with mediocrity and that we might find the admonition of the Apostle Paul meaningful in our desire to press toward the mark of the highest approval in Jesus Christ. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message, and we pray, our wonderful Lord, that when this hour fades into history, that none of us will be quite the same because of the way thy Spirit has challenged us. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. In this twilight hour of the 20th century, the word loss has become a frequently used word. We recognize, as we are being told on every hand, that we are very rapidly losing all of the essentials to life and existence. The tiny biosphere in which we live is a closed system, and we're told that within that system our resources are being very rapidly exhausted, and some of them can never, of course, be replaced. Sanel Bonder of Harvard University says, "Youth today must decide how to face the end of the world." As we look at what appears to be the enlarging graveyard of our polluted, poisoned, dying, war-ravaged planet, we can write the terrible word loss. In the nightmare of Holocaust and in the wake of it, a divided world, we have seen the loss of nations inundated by the Red Plague. We have been privileged, if we may call it by that word, to see death rain out of the skies and the use of a thermonuclear weapon that blotted out within the range of its first explosion and the year that followed perhaps as many as 200,000 men and women in a terrible instant of inferno, leaving, of course, a ghastly scar that time will never erase. And as you know, today we commemorate the fantastic disaster of that evidently necessary occasion. Loss of life in recent wars has surpassed all the titanic struggles in which men have engaged through the centuries. We have witnessed the loss of freedom, loss of culture, loss of education, loss of morality, and I think if we're absolutely honest, we have to admit that we are increasingly sick with the sickness of an uncontrolled materialism where the physical and the sensual has become the chief desideratum of life. And yet out of this, I think we can say that there are some who are beginning to realize through the crucible of pathetic experience that material possessions have only relative value and that morality and virtue and spirituality must endure if what we call a civilization is to continue to have any semblance of sanity, or even if we are to survive, as the anthropologist would say it, as Homo sapiens. I confess to you without any hesitation whatsoever that I am not really distressed about our future in science, but I am greatly disturbed about our future in morals. Because immoral scientists with no fixed points of moral reference, no God-given absolutes, are a greater menace to our civilization than, for example, our inability to be able to figure out the mathematical formula of the thermonuclear bomb. And I think that we would all agree that if a choice is to be made Give us men with character, good men, godly men, rather than unregenerate, brilliant men, because without moral direction, their potential is dangerous beyond our imagination. Further, our destitution, immorality, and spiritual loss are the direct result of our loss of God. Because we've lost God, life has gone dead on our hands and it's lost its meaning. I think, too, that we would say without hesitation that America has been more favored of God than any other nation on earth, and sometimes I think it's quite right to ask why. And though there are certain segments of our youth who do not seem to appreciate the blessings that we enjoy, there are some of us who recognize that while most of the world is panic-stricken, desolate, ruined, ravaged, and while literally millions of people, for example, in Asia, wander in the skeletal frames across the blighted wastes, knowing the terrible destitution of famine, we still live in great luxury, in superabundance and plenty. And how strange and enigmatical it is that material prosperity and affluence, no matter how or why or when it comes, always, not some of the time, always blinds our eyes to moral and spiritual values. This is so carefully documented by history that it is undeniable. We ought to realize that the very blessings that we enjoy then can become a greater enemy than any hostile force that threatens our security from the outside. Our Lord, of course, gave us an illustration of this in the unforgettable story of the rich fool, who in the midst of all of his material affluence forgot all about God. And it wasn't very long until he forgot about his responsibility to his fellow man. He became what we might call a practical atheist, who lived as though there were no God and therefore he had no obligation to anyone outside of his own selfish existence. He was spiritually destitute. His only resources were material. He had no invisible means of support. Whatever support he had was external. And losing God, he did what all men do who lose God. He made a deity out of his own ego. He tried to feed his soul on straw. He grew increasingly empty. And then very suddenly death entered and everything crumbled. It's interesting that Jesus said he was a fool. You see, he had resources for clear skies and smooth sailing, but none for storms and winds, and especially for that last wild wind of death that stripped his soul naked and left him shivering in the darkness without hope. Oh, God, help us to remember that most of all and above all, we need a vital living relationship with the God who is there through faith in the living Christ, or life has no anchorage. We're feathers in the wind, playthings of the fates. Many have already suffered spiritual loss that is irreparable, but oh, I'm so anxious for those of us who profess the dynamic of the Christian faith to search our hearts, for I say to you without danger of any contradiction that it would be better for every one of us if we lost whatever we have in the way of possession and position, even the liberty for which we so often say we would die, than to suffer spiritual loss. And not only do we need this personal inventory to see if we are properly secured in the values that really matter, but there are those who say that those of us who believe in the Christian ethic and those of us who believe in the living Christ are largely the jury that will determine what's really going to happen tomorrow. Henry Watterson of the Louisville Courier Journal said, if the world is to be saved, and of course he was talking about atomic holocaust, it will be saved solely and only through the Christian religion. What he was saying is that The revelatory truth of God in the New Testament and the idealism of the Christian faith is the last citadel of hope in the world. And he's right. And if that be true, then literally everything depends upon those of us who profess the Christian faith. And so I think it is very, very necessary that we allow, with the aid of the Spirit of God, a very careful inventory of our values, that we take a good look at our priorities, that we see what really matters in our lives. And for a moment, I would like you to take the time this morning to look at the Word of God and to see what it's possible for us to lose. And I think we're going to be amazed by the fact that many of these losses can be suffered imperceptibly. They can take place and we didn't even know it happened. In the first place, it's possible to lose our first love for Jesus Christ. What is first love? Well, it's very difficult to describe or define love anyway, but what is first love? Well, love in this sense is the kind of effervescence you knew that flooded and filled your soul, that love that you experienced when you came to know that God had revealed himself focally and dynamically and redemptively in the living Christ, and that you had come to know him as your personal Lord and Savior, that you had experienced a catharsis that cleansed your soul from every taint and stain of sin, and that now you were a creation in Christ. It was a love, if you will remember, that made you eager to know the Word of God. It was a love that made you eager to do the will of God. In fact, that was the whole purpose of existence. It was also a love that made you eager to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You never measured Christian service in terms of the minimum, but always in the maximum. Not how little can I do, but how much can I do, because he means so much to me and he's done so much for me. Knowing him, loving him, gave to life a tremendous aurora of meaning. And you knew a deep, abiding happiness. Sad to say, it's possible to lose that first love. And soon, your relationship to Christ is only one that is theoretical. And finally, your service for Christ is only perfunctory and mechanical. And then the day comes when there's no glory and there's no glow and there's no go to your Christian life. I think if there is anything that's beyond argument, one concession that all men everywhere will make, it's this, that the home exists in the mutual fellowship of love. And where there is no love, whatever else a home might have in the way of material benefit and accoutrement, if there's no love, it is instantly transformed into a noxious wilderness and can become a hell on earth. And so I think it could be said that the death of first love is the supreme tragedy of matrimony. And believe me, the loss of your first love for Jesus Christ is the supreme tragedy in the life of a Christian. The Holy Book gives us a shocking illustration of the church that lost its first love. It's difficult to believe that it was this particular church, because the church is the church at Ephesus. And in many respects, it was the most promising. I believe that all of us would say that it seems that the church at Ephesus, in the midst of heathen darkness, achieved a higher point and place of spirituality than almost any of the other churches that were founded by the fervent, zealous ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet somewhere between 25 and 30 years after the founding of this throbbing, thrilling, dynamic testimony for Christ in the midst of heathen darkness, our Lord writes to the church, and he says to this church, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And then he gave the solemn warning that unless they repented and came back and did the first works, he would remove the candlestick from out of its place. I was in the city of Ephesus, and I remember how I I took the guide to one side and I said, "Is there a church anywhere here?" He said, "I'm sorry to say, sir," he said, "I'm a Muslim, and I want you to know that I'm not a prejudiced Muslim, but in Ephesus, which is now just a little city from old Ephesus here where we are, there is no church." When the light went out, it stayed out across the centuries. Strangely enough, when our Lord diagnosed the situation in Ephesus, and by the way, Ephesus had a membership of 50,000. Think of a church throbbing with that kind of life. When our Lord made his dooming diagnosis, there was nothing externally that would indicate the evidence of that kind of a condition within. Outwardly, the church was prosperous. We're told it was active, all kinds of activity. It was unselfish. It was orthodox. That is, it had a strong evangelical position. It was pure, but like a bolt of lightning that destroys the temple of victory, or like the discovery of malignancy in an otherwise well and strong body, our Lord discovered that the first love of that church for himself was gone. Oh, listen, do you know it's possible for you, it's possible for me, to be busy with the exteriors of Christianity and allow the interior to become like a whited sepulcher filled with the stench of death? It's possible for us to perfunctorily serve God with our lips when our hearts are far from him. It's possible for us to maintain the facade of spirituality when deep down inside everything denies its validity. How about your spiritual? How about your relationship to Jesus Christ this morning? Can you still sing with all your heart, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee." I assure you that if Jesus Christ doesn't have that priority in your life will go all awry and wrong. Your life will be all fouled up. Because unless you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, nothing else will work. Oh, you may think it does, but it won't. By the way, if anything in your life has first place other than Jesus Christ, you have lost your first love. It doesn't matter to me whether it's your profession. It doesn't matter whether it's your talent. It doesn't matter what it is. If anything takes a precedent over Jesus Christ in your life, you have lost your first love. He must be first. As we say so often, if he's not Lord of all, then he is really not Lord at all. And by the way, sometimes we can find out what priority Christ has in our lives by little things, what we put first. Another thing that we may lose as Christians is the joy of the Lord. I know that if I was not a committed Christian, I could not really be a happy person, because I wouldn't have any answers to the deepest questions of my soul. I must be philosophically structured. But it wouldn't satisfy me to have no answers about where I came from, what I'm here for, where I'm going. I couldn't be content with the toys in the playpen of present existence. I just couldn't be happy. But a normal Christian is joyful. Why? Because all the great, deep, tremendous questions are answered. A normal Christian should present to the world a well-rounded, well-integrated, well-adjusted, radiant, effervescent, God-centered personality. That's why we Christians believe that most of the problems that relate to psychotherapy today have their answer in a right relationship with God. Because when a man hasn't God, he's torn loose. That's why the distinguished psychiatrist Sadler says that he can't even help a person who doesn't really believe in God. Peter said a Christian should be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. My, what a picture that is. I wish it had happened more times, but it did happen one time. A young man came to the knowledge of Christ, and I said to him, "Was there any one thing above other things that caused you to want to commit your life to the Savior?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I've been around you a lot, as you know, and you are a happy person, and I wanted what you have." Now, it must never be artificial. You know, we have some cult systems that try to conjure artificial joy, artificial happiness. For instance, you know, wearing a smile all the time, that sort of thing. I heard about a man who was in one of those cult systems, and every time you saw him, he had this beautiful smile. And then one day somebody met him, and he didn't have it, and they asked, you know, what had happened, and he said he just got too tired of being happy. Well, that's artificial. There's nothing real about that. Even suffering and tribulation should not rob us of this joy, because this joy, this deep abiding satisfaction, is not dependent upon the altering patterns of circumstances, but upon the reality and the vitality of our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. However, there's one thing that will come into the life of a Christian and just drain out the joy, rob that Christian of joy, and that's sin. When a Christian harbors moral rebellion in his heart of any kind, when a Christian knowingly gets out of the will of God, that actually becomes a moral disease, an infectious wound, and it's traumatic. It destroys happiness. And I think it can be said that there is no one on God's green earth as miserable as a Christian who is harboring the superating infection of sin in his life. Jeremiah told the people of his day, "Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden the good things from you." You know, David enjoyed the joy of the Lord. In fact, the Psalms are a tonic. He lived literally in the sunshine of God's love and God's presence. In Southern California for about 5 or 10 years, I was on the radio every day. And by the way, I spent 2 years teaching in the Psalms. And oh, what a wonderful experience that was. The Psalms abound with joy and praise and thanksgiving. But when David stained the pages of the Old Testament with a gruesome story of his terrible sin, all the joy went out of his life. And sin so marred his happiness that he suffered with the terrible ache of broken bones. And I do not know of anything in literature to compare with the plaintive cry of David as he sobs, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long, for night and day thy hand was heavy upon me." You see, it's interesting in the so-called new morality and the situation ethics and all the rest of it that man cannot overcome guilt. And the number one problem today as far as man is concerned is guilt. And by the way, there are people who have a right to feel guilty. The number one cause of neurosis in the world is guilt. The superating power of guilt. The 51st Psalm reveals how David's guilt haunted him day and night. It was like a tombless ghost. It was like a grim specter. It was like a living corpse that in his hallucinations constantly accused him. In agony, he expressed very dramatically what I'm sure many have experienced. He said, "My sin is ever before me. It's all I can think of. It's obsessed me." And then finally, realizing that all sin is effrontery to the moral order of a holy God, David sobs, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And then there comes that golden moment when through his tears, David cries, "Purge me with hyssop that I might be clean. Wash me that I might be whiter than snow." But what is the great crescendo the crowning climax to the anthem of his prayer. It is this. Notice carefully. And restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. God could not bring that joy back into David's life until he recognized his sin, until he broke with it, until he put it out of his life, until he knew the experience of sincere contrition. Oh, you see, there's a great difference between remorse and repentance. In remorse, you get caught. And sometimes it's very sad to get caught. If you've ever been doing 75 in a 65 zone, you know what that's like. And you don't feel any repentance, but you certainly feel remorse. You say, I should have looked in my rearview mirror. That's remorse. And that's all it is remorse. I got caught. Which reminds me of the most unbelievable thing. I never thought of it till this moment. Irene got a ticket just out of the border of Oregon going south. Watch it. And I told her, you know, what a dreadful thing this was. We made our first trip down there, and I got my first ticket in California since I left. Where do you think? Same identical spot, right? I felt no repentance, but believe me, I felt remorse. Judas had remorse. The money burned in his hand like hot lead. He threw it on the floor. He said, I've betrayed innocent blood. But he never sought forgiveness. He never came with a contrite heart. Do you know that he could have met Christ after he rose from the dead and found complete forgiveness? Ah, but Peter, there's repentance. And we can never forget what Peter did. He denied the Lord with oaths and curses. He said, I don't know the man. And then he caught a glimpse of Jesus, and he was broken with repentance. You remember how I stumbled out into the night and sobbed? Peter was restored. Judas was lost. The Word of God says that godly sorrow worketh unto repentance, and it's through the tears of sincere repentance that we know again and experience again and discover again the joy of the Lord that passes all understanding like the peace of God. There's another thing that we may lose as Christians, and that's our courage. And the Scripture gives us a godly example of a man who got the blues that it's almost inconceivable that this man could ever be manic depressive, but he was. And when we stop to think about who this was, it is absolutely unbelievable because it was Elijah. I don't know anyone who attains a greater spiritual stature than Elijah. And we can never forget the scene on Mount Carmel. Oh, what a scene it is. There's Elijah all alone. And when we see him, it's very difficult to find language to describe him because the only language I can think of is the kind that they used to use to describe the circus coming to town. Elijah on Mount Carmel is colossal. He's gigantic. He's tremendous. He's terrific. He's unafraid. He's absolutely confident in the presence of the 700 priests of Baal and the 400 priests of Ashtoreth. And when they had exhausted themselves pleading with a God who wasn't there to manifest himself and to consume the offerings on the altar, nothing happened. And then when it became Elijah's turn, he lifted his eyes toward heaven and claimed the God who was there in vindication, and a cataclysm came from heaven, the like of which the world has never seen. You remember those 10 barrels of water went up like high-grade ethyl gasoline. And in the midst of all of that flame and blaze was Elijah, God's man of the hour. And we'd like to just close the book and say, that's it. Great story. Don't touch it. But you know, the Bible is always so irrefragably honest. So we read about the next day. I wish we didn't have to read about the next day, but we have to read about the next day. And in the lives of all of us, there's always a next day. It's very embarrassing the next day. I wish we didn't have to read about it. But on the next day, we see Elijah going down the road to Beersheba just as fast as he can go. He's all out of breath, like he's trying to qualify for the Olympic Games. And we call into the dust and we say, Elijah, what's the trouble? And we hear him pantingly say, I'm terrified because Ahab's wife Jezebel threatens to kill me. What a conundrum. The man who was unafraid of the 700 priests of Baal, the 400 priests of Ashtoreth, is terrified of just one woman. And will all of the men who understand this at this point please say, Amen. You didn't have the courage. Oh, listen, but it gets worse. We find Elijah under the juniper tree. And you know what he's doing under the juniper tree? Listen to this. He said, it's enough, O Lord, take away my life, kill me. I'm not any better than my fathers. I was preaching this message one time in the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, and at the close, a lady came to me and she said, you know, Dr. MacArthur, Elijah wasn't sincere in that prayer because if he had really wanted to die, he could have just waited and Jezebel would have killed him. Well, his prayer was inconsistent, but you see, he was depressed. He was depressed. And I think there were some very practical events that contributed to his despondency, and I think that they're valid. Number one, he was physically exhausted, and God never meant an old prophet to be trying to run that hard. A little bit of jogging would have been good for him, but that much was too much. Secondly, he was disappointed. He looked for an immediate reform. He thought that everything would change just overnight, and nothing ever changes overnight. Thirdly, he identified himself with the purposes of God, and he had a dreadful sense of personal failure. But listen, his trouble was something that we talk about and preach about, and I wish that I could say it like you never heard it before in all your life. But it's something with which you are so familiar that I'm afraid you will hear it and not really hear it. What is the real difference between that Elijah on Mount Carmel and that Elijah racing in panic down the road to Beersheba? The difference is of faith in God. Isn't that interesting? He just knew that God could handle the situation on Mount Carmel. He was just as positive that God couldn't handle Jezebel. As you know, Peter's my favorite. Next to the Lord Jesus Christ, I love him the best. And if you will recall, I preached a series of messages on Peter. And I think that one of the great moments in Peter's life was that time on the Sea of Gennesaret when John, you remember, whose spiritual insight seemed to be illustrated in his physical perception, looked through the mists of the morning and he discerned the Lord. And with great eagerness, he cried out, "It's the Lord." And of course, immediately, Peter was electrified. And so, feeling insecure when he was out of the presence of Christ, he immediately called across the waters, "Lord, bid me come." And just one word came back through the mists of the morning, and it was the word, "Come." And then there was something that happened that I'm sure awed those disciples for all the rest of life, because Peter stepped over the gunwale of that little ship, and he started walking on that gilded sheen, that crystal pavement, toward the one whom he so dearly loved. And then I believe this with all my heart. Suddenly he became aware of where he was. And he said, "What am I doing out here? Nobody does this." And I think in that moment of consciousness, of course, he became immediately the victim of circumstances. And down he went. And my favorite pictures, you know, I've never seen an artist paint it, but I love it. It's certainly registered on the retina of my mind, is of Peter and Jesus walking together toward that tiny ship, with Peter's gnarled hand in the hand of our Lord, and the Heraclitans that have sent to the bottom of the sea, the armadas of men could never put Simon Peter even an inch below the surface when his hand was in the hand of Jesus Christ. You see, that's faith. That's faith that begets tremendous courage. And fear is always present where there is no faith. That's why our Lord was constantly saying to his disciples, "O ye of little faith." King George said during the dark hours of the evacuation of Dunkirk, possibly the darkest hours of English history, as he stood before a very anxious parliament, "I would rather walk in the dark with God than to walk in the light with men." And that's the faith that begets tremendous courage. That's the faith that rises above morbid fear. Oh, how glad Elijah must have been that God didn't let him die. He would have missed that experience of being carried to heaven on a whirlwind in a chariot of fire. God has great words for us. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And there's only one thing that can lead a Christian to discouragement and despondency, and that's a lack of faith in God. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to those lonely Christians in that military outpost in the little city of Philippi and said, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall garrison your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's another thing that you may lose as Christians, and that's your spiritual vision. Where there is no vision, people perish. This is not only true of those who do not know our matchless Christ. This is true of those who have the responsibility of carrying the message of His saving grace. When we have no vision, we become contented with mediocrity, and very soon we end in dismal failure. Oh, God, give us vision as to the need of man, as to the condition of man, and as to our obligation to man. And may God consume us with concern. Oh, how in a day of such stark materialism we need spiritual vision and insight, and how we need to learn to identify with the needs of others. And I'm not talking just about spiritual needs. I'm talking about the great aching needs of deprived peoples the world over. Lot became a spiritual pauper because he chose the crumbling ruins of Sodom. Abraham, in contrast, looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Hurrying along, we may lose our spiritual power. That's our effectiveness for Christ. I'm sure that all of us are intrigued by the fact that so many of our churches are empty. Do you know that if you were to go across America today, for the most part, you would find empty churches? The statistics are that on the average Sunday in any city, in the majority of congregations, 70% of the congregation, the members, are not there. On the average, only 30% of the people ever attend church. This really means that for most people, going to church is a kind of an attendance upon an institution. It is certainly not the dynamic ministry of an organism, a body of believers, in what we're talking about on Wednesday evening, the wonderful exercise of the gifts in the ministry of the Spirit. What has happened? I think we can say that people have lost contact with God. And now they're going through the ritual and the form. They maintain a facade of religious reality while their lives deny its validity and its priority. Like Samson, there are many who make a sudden discovery that they have lost their power. You remember after God's covenant was broken, Samson attempted to exert his strength. And the Word of God tells us with the terseness of a telegram, he wist not that his strength had left him. It was gone. It had kind of leaked out imperceptibly. He didn't realize it wasn't there until he went to exercise it. And I believe there are Christians who suddenly find themselves in situations where they discover they have no spiritual resources. It's all gone. All there is a vacuum where something once was. Oh, listen, that spiritual power can be regained, but it must be in a new surrender of the centrality of our lives to the Holy Spirit. There must be a new yieldedness. There must be a willingness not only to be obedient, but to suffer. Hurrying along, we may lose our testimony for Christ. That's our influence. Do you know that every one of us exert an influence? I think about this so much in relation to our children as parents. I'm going to say this. Do you know that we're largely responsible for what our children become? More than any other factor, more than any other influence, is your influence. Take a look at your children. How are they doing? And remember, that whatever impressions are being made that are influencing their lives, you are the one who is making, or you are the parents who are making, the impressions that are going to determine to a large extent the direction of those lives. If they see hypocrisy in you, they will very soon abandon the faith that you profess. You know, I think about this young evangelist who was in the Pentecostal movement, Gortner, who was making such a sensation by his revelations concerning all the fraud of which he seemingly was capable and in which he participated. But what to me is so sad is that now I wonder if he'll ever believe anybody about the vitality and the reality of the Christian faith. Because you see, his parents, he says, made him the pawn in order that they might make money on him as a little child. And by the way, I can remember when he was preaching at 4 years of age, and they were saying that he was receiving his messages as visions from God, when actually they were putting him in a straitjacket of responsibility and pounding these messages into him so that he would be able to recite them before people. And it's interesting that I was interviewed by the press in Hollywood, because I was a pastor at that time, about how I felt about this young child. And believe me, I gave an answer, the same answer I'd give today. And I received a letter requesting that that film clip be used. I hope it's used in the picture, because I said just exactly how I felt about it. But now I worry about that young man. You see, the influence of his parents warped his life. I wonder if he can ever, except by the power of God, get it straight. Influence is an endless chain, and we either drag each other into glory or we chain each other into hell. And you know, there are some who don't have any other gospel to read but your life and mine. Someone wrote the couplet, "We're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that we do and the words that we say. Men read what we write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you?" Another thing that we may lose, and I'm just going to touch this lightly, is precious opportunities for service. You know, when an opportunity is forfeited, that same opportunity never comes again. And we remember the man who was left to guard a prisoner in the Old Testament, and he allowed the prisoner to escape because he was dilatory in his responsibility. And when he was asked for a reason, he said, "As thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And you will remember, of course, in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 40, how the judgment that was to fall upon the prisoner fell upon the negligent guard. Oh, listen, these are days, tremendous days of opportunity. Days when we can manifest the love of Christ. And I think we have to manifest the love of Christ in social situations. We have to manifest the love of Christ in every area of life. In fact, as you know, we've been emphasizing the fact that actually the church is a training institution, and I'm the player coach. And actually, we're to do what we learn out in the world, not in the church. Oh, what days of opportunity these are. But some of us are so trapped in mediocrity, so jammed into the vortex of selfishness, that we never appreciate the opportunities that come to us. Oh, listen, the days demand that we redeem the time. We're to work, for the night is coming. We're to work through the morning hours. We're to work while the dew is sparkling. We're to work mid the springing flowers. We're to work while the day grows brighter. We're to work in the glowing sun. We're to work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. One day the time of reaping is over. Oh, let's give ourselves unrelentingly in full exertion that these will be days of harvest for the King. Lastly, we're in danger of losing our crown. And you're saying, "Well, Dr. Jack, I wouldn't care about that. That doesn't matter." Oh, yes, it does. Listen to me. The Word of God tells us rather startlingly that some Christians will be ashamed at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. John says, "Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may not be ashamed before him at his coming." Some of us are going to be ashamed in the presence of Christ. The Word of God says that some of us will have no reward. Now it is my deep conviction that salvation is secure to every born-again, blood-bought believer. But our reward, the Scripture makes it clear, is in accordance with our service and our devotion and our dedication to Jesus Christ. And every believer is going to be judged for his works. The Word of God says that some Christians' works will be tested and be found as precious stones, as gold and silver and jewels. Other Christians' works, because of their selfish motivation and their carnality, will be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. They'll go up in a puff of smoke. We're told that the faithful will receive a full reward and have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that's why John says, see that you receive a full reward. That's why our Lord said, let no man take thy crown. But you're asking a question. You're saying, well, what is the nature of that reward? Let me tell you what I think it is. I've always believed that our reward is our spiritual capacity. Let me explain it to you. Just as men and women in our world, because of their heredity and other factors, are not equal in their mental abilities, some being extremely limited, even retarded, and others being marvelously astute and brilliant, so too, in accordance with their devoted service and love and Christian growth, some Christians will be more fitted, more capacitated to appreciate and enjoy the glories of the world of the redeemed and the presence of Christ than will be others. However, each under the limitation exposed will be happy to the extent to which he is capable. You see that? For example, some people, because of background knowledge and training, have a capacity to appreciate beautiful music. They enjoy it. They thrill to it. There is ecstasy in it. Others without that background, without that knowledge, without that appreciation, without that training, can hear the same music, and to them it's just noise. Both hear music, but each has an entirely different appreciation for what they're hearing. However, again, each under the limitation imposed will enjoy the music to the extent of which he is capable. The Word of God says, as one star differeth from another in glory, and stars are different, so shall it be in the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul never worried about reaching heaven. But he did have one fear, one great haunting fear. He said, lest in preaching to others, I myself should become a castaway. What did he mean? He meant a vessel that the Lord couldn't use, a scalpel that the surgeon would have to discard because it was soiled. Then he knew that he could never hear those words of approbation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. To win the approval of Jesus Christ was the great obsession of his life. Oh, beloved, we are in danger of spiritual loss. But if we give ourselves to the matchless Christ, if he has the priority in our lives, if we trust him absolutely as the sufficient refuge, we can be sure that no matter what happens, we shall never suffer loss, because in him we are eternally secure. What a time this is for us to resolve that with the marvelous ministry of the Holy Spirit through every one of us, we shall more than ever before desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, doing more and greater things than we've ever previously done, loving him and serving him in unabated and full devotion. You know, it's always been interesting to me, as I'm sure it has to you, that in a tragedy that, for example, sweeps away material possessions, the home burns down, or the wealth is suddenly lost, all the material possessions are gone, a little child never cares anything about it as long as they have their mother. This was very dramatically illustrated in our lives. I was the evangelist for the Moody Bible Institute of Chicago, and Johnny became very seriously ill with rheumatic fever. And there was a kind physician living in Philadelphia, very dear friend, and he was anxious to take Johnny under his care. And so we decided to move to Chicago. When we moved from California to Chicago, we had sold our furniture because we couldn't afford to move it, and it wasn't worth paying to move. So we just purchased some furniture, not too good, but the best we could do. And Now we were moving to Philadelphia, so we stored what little furniture we just purchased. And then we decided that after we found a place to live, we'd have the furniture shipped to us. And, of course, I was on the road most of the time, so Irene had all the responsibility for the most part. And finally, we did find a little place in Rockledge, Philadelphia. And just about the time we were to send for our furniture, we received a phone call from the warehouse, and they said that they had had a warehouse fire and that our furniture had been slightly damaged, and they wanted to know whether we would like to have it shipped or whether we would like to settle it at the Chicago end. And, of course, I, not knowing any better and being beautifully naive, said, well, if it's only slightly damaged, just send it on. And they did. And I was not there when it arrived, but Irene was. And the man came and rang the doorbell and introduced himself and said, I'm the man who brought the truckload of whatever I've got in the truck from Philadelphia. But, lady, I don't understand why in the world you would ever have this truck, because it's nothing but ashes. And, of course, Johnny and Jeanette and Julie, and they were listening to the conversation. And the man took Irene out to show her the disaster in the back of his truck. So he opened the big doors, and Irene looked in, and of course, her sadness knew no bounds, because all of the lovely things that her mother had given her, little things that don't have a great deal of material value but have great sentimental value, they'd all been burned. The furniture was all burned. And while Irene was contemplating, you know, how dreadful it was for us in our situation to lose everything like that at that time, our kids were looking in, and they were in a state of absolute hilarity. They had never seen anything so funny in all their lives. And they were hitting each other in the chest and saying, look, hey, look at the chairs. And then they'd laugh. It was the funniest thing they ever saw. And then when the man started unloading it, they couldn't even stand up and take it. They had to lie down on the grass and roll. It was the funniest thing they'd ever seen. Boy, look at our couch. And man, look at our chairs. And they were just having a glorious time. Why? Furniture didn't mean one thing to them. Nothing. As Billy Sunday said, they had a wonderful mother and some kind of an old stick for a dad, and that's all that mattered. Oh, what a lesson. What a lesson. Dr. Champion, my favorite professor in all my academic studies, told about how one time he buried the mother of a little girl. She was the only child in the family, and he said that he drove back to the home with the young father. He was a very, very successful young man, had a beautiful home. And he said they made their lonely trek, and he said the little girl sat between the two of them, and the father drove the car. And he said they didn't say anything all the way home. And when they came to this very, very beautiful mansion, they got out of the car and they went into the living room and they sat down, and he said that he just sat there and didn't know what to say. And then he said suddenly her little voice, and the little girl, who was only 4 years old, was going from one room to another, and she was saying, Mother, oh, Mother, why don't you answer me? Mother, Mother, where's my mother? And Dr. Champion said he just could restrain his tears no longer. He just broke under the anguish of that child. Oh, listen, the great estate, the beautiful home, everything meant nothing because that little girl didn't have her mother. And beloved, material prosperity and success and fame and anything that this world can give you, even temporal health, doesn't mean anything unless you have Him. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for the love wherewith Thou dost love us. And we know that if we ever get away from Thee, it's not because Thou hast moved from us, it's because we have moved away from Thee. And we know, our wonderful Lord, that more than anything in all this world, Thou dost reach out to those of us who have grown cold and careless and indifferent, to claim us with that determined love that just will not let us go. God grant that we shall be restored this morning. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our...